Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 19, verses 17 through 23. The fourth lot fell to Issachar, to the sons of Issachar according to their families. Their territory was to Jezreel and included Chesaloth and Shunem and Hapharaim and Shion and Anaharath and Rabith and Kishion and Ebez and Remeth and Enganim and Enhadad and Bethpazaz. The border reached to Tabor and Shamazumah and Beth Shemesh, and their border ended at the Jordan, 16 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Issachar, according to their families, the cities with their villages. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the key phrases in all of these passages is according to the families. The Hebrew word that is used in the text is mispakah. The point of the word is according to the characteristics of their family. In other words, each family has interesting characteristics about them, a kind of nature. You can go, that's a chip off the old block. I recognize that person because that you act just like your dad or you act just. So in the scripture, you begin to reveal, or it begins to be revealed, that these families literally take on the traits of their fathers. For instance, the Edomites took on the trait of their father Esau. And so we see a very hostile, angry, vindictive brother that wants to kill his brother at the very beginning. Well, that goes all the way through. Not only at the beginning of the two brothers, Esau and Jacob, that he wants to kill his brother Jacob, but as you begin to see both people become tribes and then ultimately nations, and the hatred of the Edomites continue, even to the point when God rescues the Israelites out of Egypt, the Edomites will not only hold good from their brothers, but will take advantage of them in the wilderness. And the hatred begins to be exposed. The book of Obadiah, the little prophetic book, is literally written to indict the Edomites. It says, you hurt your brother when you should have helped him. For this reason, I'm coming after you. And you go, well, it eventually kind of went out. No, it didn't. Because then the Herods are part of the family of the Edomites. And what's the first thing that Herod wanted to do? He wanted to kill the Christ child. The first thing he wanted to do. So different families take on certain dispositions. And you begin to see the nature of these families as well as the characteristics of these families. The wonderful thing is, as we ultimately go to the end of the story, we end up in Revelation chapter 21, we begin to see this wonderful city coming down from the throne of God. And how strange it is that we actually see 12 gates of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we also have 12 foundation stones of the different levels. We know that this city that is coming down from the heavens is 1,500 miles cubed. It's an amazing thing that you could, if you could imagine something coming out of the heavens looking like this. But with every one of those doors, it has the same door. It's the pearl of great price. So scripture is revealing to us that though the characteristics of families are very different, though we all sin in many different ways, to say that you don't sin because you don't sin like somebody else isn't saying that you don't sin. You sin in your very own unique way. So congratulations. You've invented. So in Scripture, it begins to reveal 12 different ways in which we begin to go after the wrong thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the wonderful thing about this is the answer to all of our sins is the same pearl of great price. And though as pearls are made in the realm of an animal in which an irritation is produced inside, our irritation, God brought about a door for you and I to come in. That if we would confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So the wonderful picture that we begin to see is that these people are not perfect. And that's the great thing about the law, i.e. the Old Testament. The Old Testament is there not for us to conjure up paragons. I've seen curriculum in children's Sunday school classes in which people began to try to embellish and try to show how wonderful Judah was or how wonderful, and I'm going, okay, you didn't read the Bible. If you're telling those kids these guys were wonderful people, you missed it. And, to me, one of the greatest things about the Bible, when compared, for instance, to a biography or an autobiography, where, I mean, let's face it, for the most part, if the people are involved at all in a story about themselves, they're going to show their good side. But the wonderful thing about Scripture is it has no vendetta, it has no embellishment, it has no censorship, it has no flattery. It's not trying to bolster anybody or shine anybody. It's revealing the sinful nature of man. And so everything is just put out there. And we go, wow, if God can forgive him. See? So as we go through these different ones, we begin to see the nature of each. And we see the failings of their nature. For instance, as we've already looked at the tribe of Judah, we see somebody that is fairly aggressive and, I would say, self-reliant. The problem is, whatever his intent is, even if it's a good intent, it will only result in pain and sorrow. Because, you know, like Proverbs says, there is a way which seems right. And you see Judah wanting to do the right thing, oftentimes, sometimes not, but trying to work it out himself. And you see him constantly failing. You see Reuben and Gad, who are very practical and pragmatic, but they'll soon become overwhelmed by the many factors and, I would say, the uncontrollable influences that surround them. They're going to go, okay, I'm just going to do what works. Okay? What works, works as long as you can control everything around you. But you can't. And that's one of the problems. And so God begins to reveal, especially to Reuben and Gad, who are on the other side of the Jordan, who are they facing? Well, let's see. They're facing the Assyrians. They're facing the Babylonians. I mean, it never stops. So, you know, we want this place because why? Because it works for us. Okay. All right. We'll see how long it works for you. And you begin to see a group of people that are really literally overwhelmed by their decisions. You have Ephraim and Manasseh who, if we were to describe them, they would be those that literally want more. And they want luxury, obviously. There would be Ephraim and indulgence. The problem with that is they never seem to be satisfied. And that really is the fundamental point, one of the fundamental points of Ecclesiastes. You know, the more I have, the more I get, the less satisfied I am. That it doesn't feel that satisfaction void. You have somebody like Benjamin who is spoiled and immoral, and the problem is that he becomes treacherous and self-destructive to his own life. People say, well, I have the right to become immoral and do whatever. Yeah, sure. But watch people who do and see what happens. And so the wonderful thing to me is that you don't have to experiment with this. It's already written down. See, you begin to see what happens when you do what these people do. For instance, Simeon is a person that is somewhat self-righteous. And in his self-righteousness, he feels that he needs to, you know, be the judge and the jury. So he becomes vindictive. The only problem is it creates bitterness and cruelty in his life. You go, well, I'm not going to get mad. I'm just going to get even. Well, what's that going to produce? And you could begin to see the bitterness that just settles in and the cruelty that comes out of him with everybody. I mean, you think that you can just be bitter to one person. I'm just mad at that one person. It's going to spread. See? That's why Hebrews calls it a root of bitterness, because it grows things and soon becomes out of control. Last week, we looked at Zebulun. And in looking at him, we begin to realize that here's a guy that is seeking. His name means I want to dwell in exaltation. And here's a guy who seeks exaltation by virtue of going out into the world and accumulating things. You go, well, that sounds like a pretty good thing, you know. I mean, he hobnobs with the merchants, and he loves, as 1 John tells us not to do, the world and the things in the world. And he pursues after these with great fervor. The problem is that he finds the world to be a very hostile, tyrannous, ferocious place. And it ultimately ends, of course, he has part of the valley of Jezreel, which is the same valley of Armageddon, in which God ultimately reveals, yeah, you want the world? Let's see what they're like. I mean, to think that the day is coming when the world will have one mind and one thought. And you go, finally, we're at peace. No, we're at war. Because when the world has one mind and one thought, it's to kill somebody. That's the only way that you can get them united. You can get the world united in hate. Believers are united in the love of God, but the world will unite in hate. And if they can have a common enemy, and so they will come, the world will come one day down that valley, and then they'll go and attack Jerusalem. Of course, we know how it ends. Amen. Zechariah 14 is very clear that our Lord and Savior, is paralleled with Revelation chapter 19, is going to come in the clouds. And no contest for the war, but the point is that you see humanity for what it is. Oh, I thought they liked me. Yeah, they like you as long as you're giving them money. You know, it's a whole trait to them. But they're very treacherous in the things that they're doing. And that's going to be revealed to Zebulun. The point is that we all sin in many ways. James will say that. See, we all sin in many ways. Choose your poison. But it's all poison. And so as we walk through these different ones, we begin, I think, in some ways to identify with, that's me. That's me. It is interesting that some people will pursue wealth and riches for self-aggrandizement and exaltation, and others will pursue it for another reason. That's what we're getting at when we come to Issachar. In fact, he's actually conjoined in the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy. And as you read that prophecy, it's like Moses puts them together. They're both out there looking for more money, and specifically trade, merchant. What you see is Zebulun will go to the seas. Issachar will be through the tents. You know, he'll wander around to do this. But they're both searching. When you look at Zebulun, he's doing it for self-exaltation, for the glory. Issachar is doing it for acceptance. We'll put it another way. He actually thinks he can buy love. Who would ever think that? And yet it's done all the time, isn't it? You know. Ecclesiastes reminds us that, Ecclesiastes 10:19, that money has an answer to everything. The only problem with money is the answer that it gives you, first of all, is not correct. You know, when you just throw money at whatever the problem is, you know. Your wife's mad at you. I'll buy her something. Well, you can buy her something and she'll be happy for a little while. But she's still holding on to what you did. You'll find out she'll bring it up again. I thought you forgave me. What else do you have? I'm not, clearly all wives are not like that, but the point is that money can't buy that person's forgiveness. They can. And our thought is that, you know, I'll throw money and I'll, how many times, I mean, just watch our nation. We're throwing tons of money for what? We're trying to build peace. Just keep throwing money out there. How's it working? We're still at war, but we're still throwing, maybe more money will make it happen. So all the way through, we begin to see man trying to find peace, trying to find happiness, trying to find comfort, trying to find, you know, some type of solace through money. And Issachar is going to be the poster boy for this. It actually comes from the very beginning of the inception of Issachar at his birth. And what's, once again, very strange as you go through the birth of each of these children, as the mother begins to name the children, she names them according to their characteristics, even as they're firstborn. You go, well, that's got to be a divine thing. It is. But what's also interesting is in the realm of her naming her children, and in such case, Leah, sometimes Rachel, but in each of the names, we begin to realize that this, most of these kids are named out of a rivalry. It's like Rachel and Leah are trying to, who can have the most kids so that who can be loved by their husband more, which also puts us into the quagmire of, this is really a dysfunctional family. I mean, these people, first of all, you have two wives. They're at odds with each other. The kids are kind of learning this rivalry throughout. And it doesn't feel loving. How do we know that? Because Leah feels that she's got to buy the love of Jacob. And we're going to see that with Issachar. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 30, we'll see the beginnings of this birth of this individual by the name of Issachar. By the way, Issachar, so you have, actually probably be pronounced Yis-Sakar, but Issachar, which is the last part of his name, actually means wages. Wages that were earned. That's pretty interesting. So what are the wages that were earned, and who was earning what, and why is he named that? If you pick up with me in chapter 30, verse 14, you begin to realize that, if you were to back up further, you would see that all these children up to this point that have been born out of this rivalry. And in verse 3, you begin to see that Rachel is using her maids to have children so that she can have more children. Kind of taken after the erroneous gesture made by Sarah. Here, take my maid. This will be the answer to the problems. So that happens. Dan is born. She goes, God has vindicated me. Naphtali is born, verse 8. God has prevailed. We're winning. We have more kids. You know, you go, do you love the kids? We're winning. Just forget about loving. We're winning. You know? So you drop on down, and finally, Leah has a kid, and she goes, I'm now happy. And what does she name the kid? Asher, which means happy. Now, just a side note here, that children can't fill your voids. And the emptiness that you have is really only a God void. But unfortunately, man tries to fill, woman tries to fill void in different ways. As you go on down, now they're resorting to, you're not going to have more kids, so maybe, bottom line is, I don't know if we're dealing with an aphrodisiac, I don't know if we're dealing with something that helps births, but he uses the phrase mandrakes. Now, strangely enough, mandrakes are kind of poisonous from what I understand, but somehow it has something to do with the birthing process and making more children. So in verse 14, the days of wheat harvest, Reuben, that's Leah's oldest, now she's got her kids working for her, so that, hey, you go pick this so that we can have more kids. They can just see the kid. Okay, Mom. More kids, right? That's what we're... So the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to the mother, and then Leah, and then Rachel goes, wait a minute, how'd you get the mandrakes and I don't have them? Because I need to have kids too. Well, in the process, and I don't want to go too deep into this, but in the process, the two women make a deal. Because Jacob actually loves, Scripture actually told us this, Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. So for Leah to have time with Jacob, she has to bargain with Rachel. And so Rachel comes and she goes, how about give me some of those mandrakes? She goes, I'll make a deal with you. Give me some time with Jacob, I'll let you have some. She's making a deal. She's buying something. The passage goes on. It says, verse 15 reads this way, but she said to her, it's a small thing that you take my husband. Would you take my son's mandrakes also? And so Rachel goes, okay, therefore you can lie with him tonight. I don't know if Jacob's cognizant of what's going on, but let's make a deal. So as you drop on down, God gives heed. Verse 17, she conceives and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, verse 18, God has given me my what?
Wages.
Sakar is the car. My wages. He has paid me. Now, what's interesting about the text is that she's saying it's because I was unselfish. Now, look at verse 18. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. But it was her making a deal with Rachel. Isn't that funny the way that we oftentimes, we make these deals behind the scene. We manipulate our lives. And we get what we want, and we go, God saw that I was a good person. No, you manipulated, and God was just gracious. But don't tie the two together. You know, man has a tendency, I have a rabbit's foot in my pocket, and I won the lottery. So he ties the rabbit foot to winning the lottery. And the two have nothing to do with each other. And so... it's the way of thinking of man. It shows how twisted. The passage is beginning to reveal that this is a rivalry. This is, this is war. And people are trying to make things happen, and now we're buying people off. Issachar, his name, means I've earned my wages. He's going to begin thinking this way. He's going to be raised in a family that thinks in terms of, you know... you get what you deserve. Your wages, you worked hard, you manipulated, you did what you needed to do, and you get what you worked for. The only problem is, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you were just to look at life, just to observe life, you begin to say to yourself, that doesn't always work. That's not always true. I mean, I've known some very, very hard workers that worked a lot harder than some people. And did a better job. And never had the same results as somebody that laid around half the day. And so Ecclesiastes begins to reveal, this isn't always true. And one of the phrases that's made in Ecclesiastes is, the race is not always to the swiftest. See? So he begins to reveal, things seem unfair in this world in which we live in. And I would say, amen for that. But still, man... gets in this mindset, and it gets locked in, and after a while, every decision that he makes is made in the realm of, well, you got to pay for it. So I'll give you an example in Genesis chapter 49, as the prophecy for Issachar is given. Genesis chapter 49, Jacob pulls the sons aside, and we've been reading this, but we begin to see that these prophecies are the way of the family. And obviously in verse 13, Zebulon is going to be, you know, pursuing money for exaltation, his name meaning to dwell in exaltation. So he's going to pursue, he's going to go to the ships, he's going to go to the seashore, he's going to go to, you know, all parts of the earth to do that. Verse 14 begins to describe Issachar. And it reads this way in verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey. If you prophesied about your kid, would you say something like that? But the prophecy isn't a wish that Jacob has. It's a divine prophecy. Now, once again, his name means I've earned my wages. And the point is that, okay, you want to work for everything? Be a donkey. We'll put it in a nice way. Don't read the King James. The passage reads, Issachar is a strong donkey lying between the sheepfolds. Now the point is that he's constantly on that verge of making a decision one way or the other. Unfortunately, many people come to church and they go, I sort of trust God, and yet I feel like it's all up to me. And it's sort of like they lie between two sheepfolds. And the thought is that but I am trusting in God. And God goes, no, you're not trusting in me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. See, that whole tottering thing, if you're leaning, you're going to lean on the wrong side of the fence. The passage begins to reveal that that's going to cause him a lot of labor. And there are many people all their life just working in misery, and they just become slaves to their jobs. They become slaves to, you know, their pursuits. And I'm going to get accepted. I'm going to work hard. People are going to like me because of what I produce. They just can't seem to get off it. So it goes on and reads this way. When he saw that a resting place was good, in other words, there was a benefit from working hard. Once again, you work hard, you get some affirmation from somebody. What have you done? You paid for the affirmation. You say to yourself, it works. It works. I found a resting place. No, I don't think especially that's what happened. Now, you perceive it to be a pleasant thing, and as the text reads, he saw that the land was pleasant, and there were benefits from doing that. But if you go on to read, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. People who perceive that they're accepted by virtue of their performance or by virtue of earning their love are literally falling into forced labor. The wonderful thing about our salvation is God so loved you, and that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. It has nothing to do with your goodness. It has nothing to do with your righteousness. Nothing to do with your performance. It's because of God's love. And it's no wonder that Galatians says it was for freedom that Christ came. He set us free. He set us free. In Deuteronomy, it will say something similar, if you look with me, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in which Moses will give prophecy of Issachar within the text. You'll see that bent towards things and towards pursuing the things of the world. And once again, in this particular passage, his name is tied to Zebulun, who is rejoicing in his going forth, his departure. In verse 18, Zebulun, he said, rejoice or brag or boast and exult in your going forth. Issachar in your tents. Verse 19, they shall call peoples to the mountains. They shall offer righteous sacrifices. You go, what is he talking about? What he's talking about is that the pursuit of, I'm going to call everybody to me. I'm going to be somebody because of all the things that we produce. we're gonna declare this the right thing to do, and it is a good thing. I mean, work ethics is a good thing to do. But I'm gonna pursue this as the place of salvation, and we're gonna worship this. We're gonna bring up high in the mountains. Now, what's the tie is of Joshua 19 is the question is, what do I inherit if I do this? So as you begin to see the cities that are given, it's not a mistake that the cities are named the way that they're named. It's God revealing the inheritance that were given to them because of their pursuits. According to the families. So if you go back to Joshua chapter 19, let's see what he inherited. And without us going to too much detail, because there's actually a passage that I wanted to show you that's parallel to this. It starts off in verse 17 of Joshua chapter 19. The fourth lot fell to Issachar, the son of Issachar, according to their families. And their territory was to Jezreel, interesting, tied to that valley of Armageddon, as was Zebulun, pursuing, well, not exaltation in this case, as Zebulun was, but pursuing acceptance in this case. Once again, we all go after things for different reasons. But if you're not doing what you're doing for God, it's the wrong reason. And you're going to come up short. Clearly, there's not enough money to ever satisfy you. How do we know that? Well, Haggai 1:6 says, you know, they work for things and they have this purse and it has holes in it. And, you know, I mean, there have been times in my life I just couldn't work long enough to meet every need, and more specifically, to literally satisfy me. Because, you know, enough is never enough. There is never enough, right? There's never enough money to deliver you from the wrath of man or of God. Proverbs says this in Proverbs 11:4. You can have money, but, I mean, have you ever seen somebody just really get angry at somebody? In the midst of that anger, I mean, if you've just so angered them, you walk up to them and say, can I give you a $100 bill? They would hit you harder because you offered them money. Scripture says money can't deliver you from wrath. There's not enough money to deliver you from wrath. There's not enough money in the world, in the universe, that could redeem your soul from death, Psalm 49. Or our brother's soul from death. Psalm 49 says you should cease now because I can pay for the hospital bills. He's going to die. You can't redeem. There's not enough money. Money has an answer to things, but it's not enough. It's never enough. Joshua chapter 19 begins to describe the territory. And what's interesting is it actually starts on the flank. The name of the city, Kesulaloth, is actually a word that means the flank or the side of. And then it gives the side of what? Shanim. Now, this, you might want to underline this one city, because this we're going to sort of give an example of this. But this city just simply means two resting places. Now you go back to the prophecy, and wasn't that he sleeps between two sheepfolds? Two resting places. I'm going to work hard, and then I'm going to trust in God. It's not going to work. Don't ever think that you can buy your way. See, the perception is that, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, and then I'll work to be accepted by him. There's not enough works in the universe that you could do that could buy your redemption. It's just not enough. And it's an insult to come to the foot of the cross where Peter says, you were not purchased with things like silver and gold. You were purchased by the blood of God's Son. Now, throw $100 at God and say, let me help out with this and see what that does. See, there's not enough money in the world to make your effort acceptable to God. The only thing he's looking for is you to say, you know what? I have nothing to offer. You did it all. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Hear that word, all? Well, two resting places. And wouldn't you know verse 19? Hapharaim is very similar to Shunem, where once again, the idea of two is in there. So Shunem is dealing with two resting places, and Hapharaim is dealing with two wells. It starts off with, make up your mind. You're going to live in a place that is confusing to you, and you're going to be trusting in two different things. So what's that going to bring? Well, Shion means ruin, and Anaroth means groaning in fear. And as you go on, it doesn't get any better because it begins to describe multitudes of obstinate, hard people. It even talks about the fact that they make a high place, they're now in verse 21, and a garden, but it only brings about severity of eyes and a house of dispersion. And that's how that particular verse will end. The border will reach to a lofty place. Tavor would mean lofty. And the Shahazah Ummah is actually referring to haughty. So lofty and haughty spirit will bring them to, as the text will say, Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun, which, by the way, is what the Egyptians worshipped, the god of Ra. Jeremiah will describe that particular place as Heliopolis, which means the city of the sun. You'll end up worshiping the wrong thing. I'll put God with something else. It'll always be the other thing that you worship. Every time. Every time. And so it's interesting how they actually end within the passage. Now, God is gracious, isn't he? And here's this great text. And if you just indulge me, sometimes it's better just to see it in kind of a story form. And so if you turn me to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4 is written in the context of the time of Elisha. He had actually been taught and trained by Elijah. Now Elisha has the greater blessings as he begins to walk about the land of the Israelites. The passage starts off very interesting in this particular realm. It starts off this way in chapter 4, verse 1. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." Now watch. "And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Can you do something for us?" Now, what seems to be conveyed within the passages is that I'm at least owed something. My husband worked for God. So where are the wages? And you begin to see that she is given the wages in a very interesting way. We won't go into the details of that because it's the second story that I want to emphasize. But the setting is setting us up. And so we pick up in verse 8, and it says this, "Now there came a day when Elisha passed over." Do you remember that word I had you underline, that city that I had you underline, the city of Issachar in his particular territory? There it is. Shunem. Now remember what it was, the resting places too. So who was there? Well, you might want to underline this particular description of this person where there was a prominent woman. That phrase just sets the whole stage. Prominent woman. What it's conveying is probably translated in the Hebrew gadol, is making reference to somebody that was very great, somebody very important, somebody very powerful, somebody very resourceful. Now, that's almost an anomaly when you consider, you know, I thought the men were in charge, not here. In fact, what's also interesting about this particular passage is she wants something. She turns to her husband and she goes, okay, let's get this done. And he agrees with her. Of course, what, is he not going to agree with her? She's prominent. She's powerful. She's the one in control. And what's clear within the text is she's the one making the decisions. Now, initially, she's making the right decisions. She's making the right decisions. Because she sees Elisha, goes, you know, I perceive this is a pretty holy man. Let's feed him. Let's give him stuff. Now, let me tell you what she's doing. She's buying insurance. I've seen this through the years. Let's do something nice to the pastor. You're buying insurance, aren't you? Please don't feed me. You're buying something nice to the pastor, and you're doing good things, and you're saying, well, I did some good things. The day comes, and God, you know, I did some pretty good things to the pastor. She's diversifying. Look, a person who knows about money, knows about business, knows that you diversify. Right? Just in case her investments didn't work out, there's always the profit guy. See? So she says to her husband in verse 19, I perceive this to be a holy guy. He's passing by us continually. Let's build him a little house to live in, an apartment in our house. So they wall it up. They get him a desk, a bed, table, chair, lampstand, I mean, Apple computer. And it shall be when he comes to us that he'll turn in here. So one day he came in, he says to his servant, he goes, you know, they've been very nice. Is there something you think I can do for this lady? And he goes, yes, she's without a child. She really wants a child. So Elisha goes to her and he goes, this time next year you'll have a kid. She goes, don't lie to me. I don't want to be lied to. It'd be worse. Just don't say it if it's not going to happen. Don't tell me something that's not going to happen. Which tells us this is something she really wanted. He says, no, it's going to happen. She has a child. The child grows up, works with his dad in the field. I'm kind of skipping through the story. And in the middle of the field, the child goes, my head. Drops and dies. She hears that he's in Mount Carmel. She goes, go get the prophet. He's the only one that can rescue. Now, what's interesting at this juncture, she doesn't try to offer him anything. She begins to realize that some things money can't buy. And Elisha comes. He says, so take my staff, try that, lay it on him. It didn't work. Then he comes and he takes his whole body and he lays it on the child. Eyes to eyes, mouth to mouth, lays on the child. The child's body starts getting warm, and the child comes to life. The child sneezes 7 times. It actually records it. 2 Kings chapter 4, if you go in the passage, we'll pick up in verse 34. He went up and he lay on the child, and he put his mouth to his mouth, his eyes to his eyes, his hands to his hands, stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times. And the lad opened his eyes. The word sneezed actually conveys a scattering. It's an interesting picture and sometimes even used for diversity. When you sneeze, that's why we wear a mask, I guess. But it spreads, and that's the point. That's the point. If you were to delve in the etymology and the root of the word to sneeze, Do you know that the word actually means to prostitute? You go, I don't see the connection. Prostituting is going out and earning acceptance. So you're going all over, you're spreading yourself out. You're scattering yourself out. You're not loving one. You're scattering yourself out to love many. And to me, it's an interesting indictment within the text that God is bearing witness. You've been prostituting yourself. You've been thinking that by virtue of your work, your power, your love for things, your control of these things, that that's what's going to save you. Your son is telling you you're wrong. And it was a gracious yet subtle way of God declaring, it's only me. Because seven times, the number of completion is that number of swearing. It's that number of God saying, it's done. And there's only one resting place. Wouldn't that be Shabbat? Seven. There's only one resting place, isn't there? You know, we go after so many different things, and our perception is, as long as we cover all the bases, everything's going to be okay. God says, you lose it all. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world? Well, that's diversification. He gained the whole world. But you lost your own soul. You bet on the wrong pony. That's what you did. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to examine our hearts. The reality is that our perception is that we do something to earn your love. You write to us in Zechariah that, okay, so what am I worth? And the prophecy of throwing 30 pieces of silver are thrown at you. 30 pieces of silver. Is that all, Judas? I mean, how much is the love of God worth to you? Could you buy it? Is there enough money? Is there enough money to forgive you of your sins? You should cease trying. There would never be enough. But you've been purchased with the blood of Christ. And what God is wanting to hear from you is, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You pray at Sunny Place.